We pick up in Acts chapter 8 this morning, and this passage is sometimes called the Samaritan Pentecost, and that's because it bears resemblance to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 2. In both stories, we see the Spirit descend on a group of people in a mighty way. We see many turn to Christ, but this Pentecost takes place in the city of Samaria, among the Samaritan people. And that's significant for reasons that will become clear as we go on this morning. So before we do that, let me pray for us. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, our passage for today follows right on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen, who, as we learned last week, was executed by his fellow Jews because he bore witness against them in their murder of Jesus. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, we're going to learn a lot more about Saul next week, but today it's important that we see how the murder of Stephen provokes this large-scale persecution of the Jesus followers in Jerusalem. The apostles have been proclaiming Jesus on the day of Pentecost and then in the temple when the lame man was healed. And because of this, much more than 8,000 of their fellow Jews have repented and claimed Jesus as Lord. And so they are now being targeted by the religious leaders of Jerusalem and by their agents, people like Saul. And so this forces many of these believers to flee the city. They're scattered, the text says. Scattered to the surrounding towns and regions, specifically to the rest of Judea, that region, and the region to the north, Samaria. So at first glance, this kind of looks like a setback for this burgeoning Jesus movement, right? Just as they were making so many converts and doing so much good in Jerusalem, they're scattered. They're scattered across the land. But remember this. At the beginning of Acts, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, the eyes of the flesh see only scattering, defeat, persecution. But the eyes of faith see God is using the persecution of the church to serve the mission of the church, just as Jesus said. You see, chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, they all take place in Jerusalem, with the apostles bearing witness to their fellow Jews. But here in chapter 8, persecution scatters the church into all Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said. And then we get the rest of the book of Acts with the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. And so there we see the witness extending to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said. And all along this journey, it's often going to be persecution that sends the church to these new frontiers. So we learn something from this persecution and this scattering of the church in Acts chapter 8. We see, once again, Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Because this was the pattern of the life of Jesus, wasn't it? Suffering leads to exaltation. Rejection leads to vindication. Death gives way to resurrection life. The cross always looks like a defeat, but it is actually God's victory over Satan, sin, and death. And so these Christians scattered by persecution are like scattered seed, and they will bear much fruit. And we'll see some of that here in our chapter today. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So here we have one example of how these scattered Christians are spreading the gospel to all Judea and to Samaria. Now Philip, alongside Stephen, he was one of the seven men who were commissioned by the apostles to aid them in their ministry back in chapter 6 of Acts. Philip's one of the first Christian pastors. And he flees the persecution in Jerusalem and he travels north to Samaria. Now there's a lot of history between Judea and Samaria that we need to be familiar with. And this goes clear back to when the United Kingdom of David and his son Solomon, when that kingdom was actually divided into two, almost 1,000 years before the events of the book of Acts. At that time, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel broke off, and they formed their own kingdom in the north. We often call that kingdom Israel. And that northern kingdom established its capital in the city of Samaria, as we read in the Old Testament this morning. Now, that northern kingdom was led into idolatry by its kings. And for most of the 250 years of history after that division, the people of the northern kingdom rebelled against God and rejected his prophets. And so what happens is eventually God allows Samaria to be overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And at that time, many of the people that lived in Samaria were taken away to other places in captivity, and the Assyrians replaced those people with other people that they had conquered, other non-Israelites, other Gentiles that they had conquered. So basically what happens is that those Israelites that remained in Samaria, they end up intermarrying with these Gentiles and adopting their pagan beliefs. And so the people in Samaria, the Samaritans, they did know about Yahweh, the God of Israel. They knew about the books of Moses. They had copies of some of those books. But they also worshipped foreign gods and adopted pagan practices. And so their ethnicity, their culture, their religion was this mixture of Hebrew and foreign elements. Samaria was a kind of melting pot, but not in a good way. And all of this history then creates this sharp divide between Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. And we see the results in the time of the New Testament, don't we? There's this great animosity between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. Because the Jews saw Samaritans as rebels, as half-breeds, as heretics. Far from following the law and being pure according to the law, they saw the Samaritans as being compromised and corrupted by Gentile influence. So that's why it's so scandalous when Jesus reached out to Samaritans during his earthly ministry, as we saw in our gospel reading for this morning, when Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman at a well, and even she is shocked that he would do this. But he stayed with them. He ministered to the Samaritans. It's the same reason why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was so controversial in his day, right? In that parable, he portrays the Samaritan as the righteous and merciful one, and he portrays the Jewish priests and Levites from Judea as the sinners. So he's playing on those stereotypes of his day. So we have to keep that in mind when we come to this story of Philip in Samaria and ministering among Samaritans, because it's yet another way Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church, right? Jesus preached to Samaritans. Now Philip preaches to Samaritans. Jesus performed signs among them. Now Philip performs signs among them, casting out unclean spirits, healing the lame. See, the ascended Jesus is still walking through Samaria. He is still ministering to the wayward bride of God. But now Jesus is accomplishing his work through his church, despite the persecution that drove them there. Luke says in verse 5 that Philip proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Remember, the Samaritans knew about Yahweh. They knew about the God of Israel. They knew the story of the Scriptures. And they knew about the promised Messiah. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "When Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he will tell us all things." To which Jesus responded, "I am he." Well, the Samaritans in our passage also know about the Messiah, and Philip tells them the same thing Jesus told the woman. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the very same man who came to your towns not long ago. And this Jesus was crucified. He died, but God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he now reigns as God's anointed king. Just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman about himself, Philip tells the Samaritan people about Jesus. And in their response to Philip's preaching, these good Samaritans put the priests and Levites of Judea to shame once again. Consider, right? The Jews of Judea heard Stephen preaching Jesus as the Christ, and what did it do? It enraged them. It sent them mad with fury. They screamed and covered their ears, and they stoned Stephen to death rather than repent and accept that Jesus was the Messiah. But now here in chapter 8, we have another one of the seven preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, but Samaritans receive Philip with joy. These despised outsiders are more open to the Word of God than God's chosen people. I think it's often this way with the gospel, isn't it? Those on the outside understand it better than those who think they know it all already and have missed the point. So the people of Samaria hear the preaching of the gospel. They see the mighty deeds Jesus does through Philip, and they respond with joy. Verse 8 says, there was much joy in that city. The gospel brings joy. Then we come to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now we get this story of this Simon guy, and he's an interesting character. We don't know what kind of magic he practiced. It's the same term used for the Magi from the East who visit Jesus after his birth. Whatever he was doing, his knowledge and his deeds won him a lot of respect and recognition among the Samaritans. He was considered the Great One, a man of divine power. But even this Great One, this Simon, is converted to follow Jesus Christ, and he begins to stay with Philip and to hear his teaching. And so again, we're seeing this theme, aren't we? We saw that the wise men of Israel, the wise men of Judah, their chief priests and their scribes, they stoned Stephen when he preached the gospel to them. But here in Samaria, this wise man of Samaria, Simon, he receives Philip. We have something incredible happening here in this land of Samaria. While the gospel is being rejected in Judea, it is taking Samaria by storm. And news begins spreading. Verse 14 tells us, now, when the apostles, who are still in Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this passage is actually kind of at the center of some disagreement between various streams of Christianity. Back in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he told the people, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's what happened. The Spirit worked powerfully on the day of Pentecost. People were baptized, and the Spirit appeared. But things are kind of different here, aren't they? The Samaritans had been baptized, presumably by Philip, but the Spirit hadn't shown up the way that he did in Jerusalem. It's not until the apostles Peter and John show up that the Holy Spirit makes his presence known in Samaria. Now, some Christians posit this to be the normal way the Spirit works now, right? They think that you are converted and you're baptized with water first, but then it's not until sometime later that you might receive what they might call a second work of grace, or sometimes it's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, different from water baptism for them. But contrary to that notion, I would suggest that Luke is not describing the way things normally happen at all, right? After all, this isn't even the way things normally happen in the book of Acts. Normally in Acts, baptism and the descent of the Spirit come at the same time. And the combination of water and the Spirit, that's consistent with the larger biblical pattern too, right? Throughout the Bible, when God is doing some work of new creation, we always see water and the Spirit together. Water and the Spirit go hand in hand, right? In Genesis, at the creation of the world, it is the Spirit of God who hovers over the face of the waters. And that Hebrew word is ruach. It means wind or breath or Spirit. At creation, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. And then later in Genesis, the same image returns. In order to end the flood and begin a new creation with Noah, God makes another ruach blow over the earth, and the waters subside. Then in the Exodus, at the Red Sea, the Lord drives the waters back by his strong ruach, his breath, his wind, which the prophet Isaiah later tells us is God's Holy Spirit. Later on in Israel's story, when God promises through the prophet Ezekiel that he will bring the exiles back to the land, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you, and I will put my Spirit within you." And then, of course, in fulfillment of all these previous new creations, we see water and the Spirit together at the baptism of Jesus. The same Jesus who tells us, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So everyone who knows the Scriptures well should expect water and the Spirit to come together. Baptism and the presence of the Holy Spirit always come together. Philip would expect that. The apostles would expect that. They would expect the Spirit to be hovering over the face of the waters in Samaria as he always had before. So when we're in Samaria and we have baptism, we have water, but there's no appearance of the Spirit, everyone's kind of scratching their heads. They're saying, hey, this isn't how it usually works. What's going on here? In fact, Luke is specifically pointing out how abnormal this situation is. Everyone's asking, why haven't the Samaritans received the Spirit as the Jews had? They're all puzzled by this. And so the apostles send Peter and John from Jerusalem to see what's going on in Samaria. And notice that it is only when the apostles arrive and when the apostles pray and lay hands on the Samaritans, then the Spirit finally descends on them. So the question is, why? Why do we have this unusual delay in Samaria? Why didn't the Spirit manifest himself until the apostles show up? Well, it actually makes a lot of sense when you remember the bigger picture, right? Remember, Samaritans are considered outsiders, heretics, unclean, separate from God's true people. So if the gospel is going to go to the Samaritans, this is going to be a huge paradigm shift for all these Jewish Christians to accept. I mean, think about it. They've already had to accept that the earthly temple has been replaced by Christ and his church. They've already had to accept the old covenant system of worship is no longer necessary since Christ, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed once and for all. And now God is telling them they have to put up with Samaritans too? Right? They would have asked, is this true? Can this be true? Is God really at work among the Samaritans? According to the scriptures, the truth must be established by the testimony of two witnesses. And in this case, the witnesses need to be the apostles that Jesus himself ordained to guide his church. And so I think the Spirit delays his appearance until this moment for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that the Samaritans would know for certain that these guys, Peter and John in this case, are indeed God's chosen leaders for this new covenant community, right? When they pray and lay their hands, God responds. He sends his Spirit. Secondly, so that the Samaritans would know for certain that they too were being included in this body as well. Well, the apostles have seen that we are part of this, that we have come to Christ, that God wants us here. And thirdly, he did it so that Jewish Christians would know Samaritans are no longer to be treated as outsiders, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing in the same baptism, the same Spirit as they did. And so this delay between the Samaritans' baptisms and the manifestation of the Spirit is not meant to set a precedent for what we would expect for all Christians afterwards. There is no second work of grace. There is no distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. As Paul later says, there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The point of this delay in Acts 8 is that the gospel is breaking through a huge cultural barrier here. A new door is being opened, a new boundary is being crossed, and just as the unique one-time boundary-breaking event of Jesus' resurrection needed to be witnessed by the apostles, so does this unique expansion of Jesus' kingdom to the Samaritans. The apostles need to bear witness and to confirm God is at work here. We would never have believed it if we had not seen it with our own eyes. So we have a Pentecost in Samaria, just as we did in Jerusalem. A significant barrier is shattered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone is really impressed by all this. Verse 18. Now when Simon the Magi saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Simon's like a lot of new Christians, right? He's well-intentioned. He puts his trust in Jesus, but he still doesn't fully grasp that Jesus' kingdom is radically different from the kingdoms of this world, right? Because in the kingdoms of this world, people desire power so they can serve themselves. Simon sees the power the apostles have, and he wants to have it too. Remember, before Philip came, Simon was the big deal in Samaria, right? Everybody looked up to him. Everybody respected him. And I'm sure he'd gotten used to that. Also, in the kingdoms of this world, if you have the money, you can buy your way into power, right? So you see, Simon is still operating according to the way things had always been before. What he doesn't understand is that the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world. In fact, it's the opposite. In the kingdom of Jesus, authority is only given to those who would be servant of all. And you can't buy this authority. In fact, Jesus says love of money will make it impossible for you to enter the kingdom. We could take Philip as our example, couldn't we? Philip didn't buy his authority. It was bestowed on him by the apostles. And Philip didn't use that authority to serve himself, but to serve the Samaritans, to invite them into the kingdom. We could look at the other apostles, right? They didn't buy their power. It was poured out on them from heaven. And they didn't use their authority to serve themselves. They were using it to confirm the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one body in Jesus. So Peter rebukes Simon with very strong words. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Immature Christians who are going astray often need a very strong rebuke to set them back on the way of Christ. Nobody knows this better than Peter, right? Remember, our Lord once rebuked Peter in a very similar way. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, Peter had enough humility to receive Jesus' harsh rebuke and to learn from it. And now Peter's passing the lesson on to Simon. Simon sees he was wrong too. Verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He repents. He receives the word from Peter. And he responds well. Now, unfortunately, Luke just kind of leaves us hanging here. We don't know what ended up happening with Simon. I guess we presume Peter prayed for him and that God spared him. And hopefully he continued to grow and mature in the faith and he became a witness for Jesus. We aren't told. So why does Luke put this Simon story in here at all, we might wonder? What does this have to do with the Samaritan Pentecost? I think Luke includes the story of Simon for the same reason he included the story of Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5. We didn't preach on that, but I know many of you are familiar with it. But back in chapter 5, you have a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were Christians in Jerusalem. And they pretended to be generous to the church, but it turns out they were actually deceiving the apostles, okay? And these two stories seem to parallel each other, right? Just as you have the initial victory of Pentecost in Jerusalem, it was almost immediately threatened by this deception. Now you have the victory in Samaria immediately threatened by Simon's attempted bribe. Just as Ananias and Sapphira were severely rebuked by Peter for their wickedness, so Simon is severely rebuked by Peter for his. What's interesting, and the difference is that Ananias and Sapphira in Jerusalem, they don't repent when given the chance. They continue in their lies, and they try to deceive the church further. And so consequently, they are struck down by divine judgment. But here, Simon from Samaria repents and apparently is spared. And so I think, once again, Luke is trying to point out the contrast between what's happening in Judea and what's happening among the Samaritans. The Judeans are hard-hearted toward the Spirit, and so they will be destroyed within that generation, just as Jesus prophesied. But here we see the Samaritans, the Gentiles, on the other hand, they are repentant, and they will be delivered through faith in Jesus. What we're seeing in Acts is that each time the Spirit breaks through some new barrier, some new boundary, Satan will immediately try to oppose it, to stop it, to corrupt it from within. So in those times, God has to act dramatically to preserve his church. Think about it. The church, the new covenant community, is still very much in its infancy. It's still coming to life before a watching world. And so God's not going to allow greed and selfishness and lust for power to pollute this new temple as it had polluted the old temple. God's new covenant community is sacred space. It is his own dwelling place. It is the very body of Jesus Christ in the world. And so God takes these initial threats very seriously. We can learn from Simon's story, can't we? We're all tempted to take or to even buy power and influence and respect at some point in our lives. We want to have power and influence so we can get what we want, so that we can make people do what we want, so that we can protect ourselves, so that we can protect our interests. But this is not the way of Christ. He gave up his power and authority to become a servant. And the authority he was given as King of Kings, he now uses to seek and to save the lost. So that is to be our desire as well. Whatever authority and power we have in the church, in the world, in our families, it is a gift that is meant to be used for the gift or for the good of others and for the building up of the body of Christ. It is used to bear witness to the ways Jesus is shattering barriers in order to bring sinners to himself. And so our passage closes with the following. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now that this wall of hostility between Jews and Samaritans has been broken down, the flood of the gospel inundates the villages of Samaria. Having witnessed for themselves the Lord is at work among the Samaritans, Peter and John are now bold to go even further in proclaiming Christ to them. As we go on in the book of Acts, we will see the gospel breaking through more barriers, opening new doors, bringing exiles and outcasts into the kingdom. And we're going to see God work in unusual ways to confirm that his kingdom is indeed a kingdom of reconciliation through the boundary-breaking blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, according to your word and by the power of the Spirit, you have broken down the walls of hostility that divide mankind. Help us to trust that it is so and to live out of that truth. Help us to take the love of Christ to all, no matter their race, no matter their status, no matter their history. May we, by our words and deeds, proclaim the new humanity you have established in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.